Our scripture reading this morning is a very familiar section of scripture. It is Isaiah chapter 6. Please find Isaiah in your Bibles to follow along. Isaiah chapter 6 in its entirety. This is the word of our God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. Anyone want to volunteer for Isaiah's job? Had no chance, right? How would you like to have a job this difficult and be told from the very beginning that it's not going to be successful? And yet it was successful because Isaiah was faithful. This morning, we want to share with you from Acts 14 and from many other passages in the title of our sermon here, "Sheep in the Midst of Wolves." My purpose this morning is actually to inspire you. My purpose is to inspire you with a vision of what obeying Christ really means, and the wonderful future for those who are faithful to Christ. Have you ever considered that those who are faithful to Christ in the scriptures often enough look like complete losers here on earth? Have you ever thought of that? How many folks in the scriptures of whom Christ was pleased looked like wonderful socialites and geniuses in the scriptures? It doesn't happen often. Even those that did sometimes came to a sort of inglorious end, right? Can you imagine poor John the Baptist? Out there in the wilderness, man, he had it going on. I mean, it's one thing to have people come to you in a really nice auditorium with, theater seating, air conditioned, and really cool special effects, I suppose. Man, John had it a lot better than that. He had people coming out to him. He was out in the wilderness. Out in the wilderness. I wouldn't give you a whole lot for his diet, locusts and wild honey, But in terms of a following, in terms of a somebody, in terms of a celebrity, John had it going on. We don't go out in the wilderness to hear too many people. But how does John end up? Sort of quietly, in a dungeon someplace, wondering what's going on, finally gets his head chopped off for his trouble. But what is the vision of those who are faithful to Christ? What happens with them? What is their eternal state? And what is their ultimate reality? How do they end up? I trust to be able to inspire you this morning to consider the wonderful state of those who are faithful to Christ. It's a wonderful, glorious condition. First of all, though, we want to take a look at what some of the early church folks faced. As was mentioned earlier, yesterday, we spent a little time at the down in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, and there was a event there that glorified perversion. I'll say it that way. My friends, you can never glorify perversion without offending Christ and without destroying everything that you have. Because perversion is exactly that. By its very nature, it perverts things. One of the things that I noticed, though, while I was there, was what Isaiah talks about right here. Do you ever consider this, verse 9? This is Isaiah's first point. "Hear my, send me," Isaiah says. Great! Should be a wonderful message. I'm sure they cannot wait to hear it. All right, this is what you're going to tell them. Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Do you understand what Isaiah's message appears to him to be? By the time you're finished, Isaiah, these people are going to be worse off than what they are now. You think they're dull of hearing now? By the time you're done, it's going to be even worse. What is going on here? It was really hard to look across the street and see little children going in to participate in this perversion, but their parents were leading them in. They were not getting in there on their own. Wasn't happening. What's going on here? What's God want us to do? And I think in this case, at least initially, this was more about Isaiah than it was about the people that he was going to be talking to. Was Isaiah going to be faithful? He sounded pretty, He sounded pretty willing in the beginning, right? "Here am I, send me." It sounds like his enthusiasm is kind of drawing down a little bit. Verse 8. "Here am I, send me." He's ready to go. Verse 11, I think we're losing the enthusiasm a little bit. "Then I said, Lord, how long?" Kind of a decrease in enthusiasm here. "I'm ready to go." Oh, how long is this going to be? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 12. And then we'll look at Acts chapter 14. And then what I want to share with you this morning is six reasons why we shrink back. Why we are less than servants of Christ. And I trust, as I say, to inspire you to not shrink back, to serve the Lord. Because we have been told to love the Lord our God with what? All of it, right? There's really nothing left over. All your heart, soul, and mind. Nothing left over there. No corners there. Well, Acts chapter 12. Luke says this so casually. You know, if we were writing this, I don't think I'd be so casual about this. But look at what Luke says. He says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now this is said rather casually. James at this time was quite the leader. Really, you look at the early church, and James was probably the chief speaker up until the time he was killed. And so Herod isn't fooling around here. He's going right after the heart of what he considers the troublemakers in the church. And he's not really that worried about the church at this point. But he's in bed tight with the Jewish leadership. And that's all he's really doing here. What do I have to do to please these people? He's a politician, and politicians know what they need to do. That's how they get to be politicians. They know what they need to do to please the most amount of people to stay in power. And Luke doesn't fool around with it either. He says he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews. Herod was real politic. He didn't hate James, didn't hate Peter. But, hey, you know, a politician's got to do what a politician's got to do. So he tests the waters a little bit. He kills James. He sees that pleases the people in power. And he says, you know what? I'm really going to score a coup here. I'm going to arrest Peter. And then, at an opportune time, this is the days of unleavened bread, it says he had arrested him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. I think what Herod's looking to do here is another kind of like a crucifixion thing going on here, right? He's already killed James, and then he'll drag Peter out in front of everybody at their main meal, their main feast, and say, what should I do with this guy? And they'll want to kill him. And then Herod gets to look like the really good guy, right? Hey, I'm with you, Jews. Yeah, you want to kill Peter? Okay, I'll take care of Peter too. How are you supposed to respond to this? Man, you talk about going up against power. You talk about going up against someone that really can destroy you. This Herod guy is not fooling around. Well, we know what happens with Peter. God delivers him. The angel of the Lord delivers him, which I think is Christ himself. And he delivers Peter, and Herod, I think, gets to be embarrassed a little bit. And to save his embarrassment, he has all the soldiers killed that quote-unquote let him go. But in chapter 14, we want to kind of work out what happens next. How did it work out with those who were left? The book of Acts is a book of tremendous opposition. If you want to know what opposition to the gospel of Christ looks like, look no further than the book of Acts. And especially Acts 14, I think, is the sort of encapsulates the rest of, it's kind of in the middle of the entire book. And it encapsulates, I think, what opposition to the gospel looks like. So I want to read through here very quickly, make a few comments, and then let you know what my six points are, and we'll conclude from the book of Hebrews. Now it happened at Iconium, which is chapter 14, Acts 14. Remember that Iconium thing. It happened at Iconium, they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Let's stop there for just a minute. I don't want to make too many comments, but let's think about this. It says a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Let me ask you something. If the ministry was ineffective, do you think you have the opposition in verse 2? In other words, if you don't have a great multitude, effective ministry in verse 1, do you think you have the opposition in verse 2? I don't think you do. I think you get the opposition when you're effective, when you're actually doing something good. That's when the opposition comes. It's an indicator. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. So what do we have? We have some apostles preaching, some godly folks preaching. They get opposition. They still speak in spite of the opposition until a threat to their lives shows up. And whenever you see stoning, we're not talking about like a casual type of semi-torture here. You see stoning, think kill. You don't start stoning with one. You don't start stoning someone to quit halfway through, okay? You start stoning to finish the job. A violent attempt. So they run into violence in verse 5. And at this point, when they run into violence, then they take off to a different city. So, they spoke against opposition, but when it got violent, they left. Now, watch what happens, though. And in Lystra, a certain man, without strength in his feet, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. Let's stop there for a minute as well. They ran among the multitude, crying out. One of the problems we have, it's a big problem. We're often told that as Christians, we're always supposed to talk quietly. Jesus didn't open his mouth. We're just supposed to be quiet all the time. And they'll see how nice and quiet we are and they'll all believe. Well, there's a time to speak quietly. But apparently there's a time to cry out. And according to Barnabas and Paul, this was one of them. Now, I'm not the genius to tell you when each time always is. But let's admit at least that there is a time to speak up and to speak loud. Here they are about to be sacrificed to him. And for Paul and Barnabas, this was no time to be quiet. Moving on. This is what they said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Not a whole lot of comment there, but I think what's happening there is Paul and Barnabas are contrasting the true God with Hermes and Zeus and whomever, who could not do these kinds of things. So I think that's what I think is going on there. Now, they do get a little politically incorrect. They call Hermes and Zeus useless things. You see that in verse 15? That you should turn from these useless things, this vanity, this waste, to the living God. And so for Barnabas and Paul, it was a decision between life and death, right? There was no third way here. Turn from death to life. You turn away from God, this living God, and you are turning to death. Now we would, our enemies would have us believe that there's a third way. You hear it all the time. You can be good without God and so forth, but not according to Barnabas and Paul here. Now, let's just see what happens with the multitude. Do we, to have the multitude like us? and go for that idea that the multitude can like us and God and we'll both all be together and we'll have everyone's approval. You want the multitude's approval? Watch what happens here. Watch this, and please don't forget it. And with these sayings, they could scarcely refrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So Barnabas and Paul are trying to stop them, the sacrifice thing, and it's barely working. It's almost not going to happen, right? But somebody else is more effective at getting this done than they are. Watch this. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Remember Iconium from back in verse 1? Yeah, that's where they were originally preaching. Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Ah, stop there for a minute. Those who hate Christ just want to be left alone, right? Just leave them alone. You know, it's easy for us to believe that because for the most part, that's what we want to be. Just left alone. Let me work. Go to work. Support my family. Enjoy the house. Just leave me alone. These folks were not content to be left alone. The apostles left them alone. They left Iconium. And they went to other places. And before you know it, there the Jews are down there beating them up again. Have to chase them down. You and I have to think about these kind of things, my friends. Do you think those that hate Christ are going to leave us alone in our safe little churches and our safe little houses? You think that's going to happen? The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, you can't just read over that real quickly and just go on to the next verse. Wait a minute. They stoned him so bad they thought he was dead. And he gets up. And the next day? Now, think about stoning. Think about all the broken bones and internal organ damage and so forth. No, this was miraculous here. And I think the reason why here that he went into the city was to show himself. You know what? Because it says the next day he wasn't there very long. But I think he just goes in the city, shows everybody, your plan didn't work out so well. I'm still alive. And then he goes on to someplace else. Then we go on, and it talks about this. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, Paul's left, but the others are left there. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they're going back to Iconium again. Now, what's my point here? My point is this, at least this part of it. These apostles and evangelists were faithful to Christ in the midst of tremendous opposition. And in the end, they win a sweeping victory here. They won. They swept all before them. And it doesn't always work out that way, but I want you to know that sometimes that God in his mercy, through his faithful people, wipes out the opposition. Wiped them out. Look at this. Verse 21, they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned. They had all this opposition. Paul got stoned. And you know what? After Paul gets stoned, he goes into the city, he shows himself. Opposition appears to be gone. Now they realize they still have problems, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. But they move on. And in this case, the opposition is totally obliterated. Now, six reasons why we shrink back. Six reasons why we're less than completely faithful. And I want to read them to you. And then I want to say to you that we're not the first to face these things. And I want to tell you about those that faced these things before and were completely victorious. Totally victorious. Not partly victorious. Totally. Six reasons. Number one, we don't want to associate with the socially unacceptable. Number two, we don't fear God. Number three, we don't love God. Number four, we don't love our neighbor. Number five, we wind up loving our lives to the death instead of not loving our lives to the death. And number six, we're not willing to invest in the eternal. And we'll go through these very quickly. So, we don't want to associate with the socially unacceptable. We don't fear God. We don't love God. We don't love our neighbor. We do not love our lives to the death. And we're not willing to invest in the eternal. Now, first one, we don't want to associate with the socially unacceptable. Now, oftentimes in our studies of Christ, we present a Christ that is, you know, he's just barely above handing out flowers to people and singing songs. Our artwork of him, oftentimes, right or wrong in the artwork, and I know among our Presbyterian friends, they believe that's a violation of the Second Commandment to draw any picture of Christ. And I guess I tend towards believing in that argument, although I'm not entirely sure about that. In any case, think about our artwork. Our artwork mostly presents a hippie Jesus who's handing out flowers and who is completely unoffensive. I want to show you a picture of Christ that doesn't make it onto our Christmas cards, doesn't make it onto our plaques and so forth. I want to show you John 7:38. I want you to look at this. John 7. John is the one who, there's no parables in the book of John. He's the one that's very, very tuned into the opposition of Christ. He's very tuned into what people are saying and how Christ is affecting people. Now, what happened was Christ goes to this feast. Some people thought he wasn't supposed to be there because the Jews were going to kill him. And he wasn't supposed to go to the feast because they could kill him at the feast. They knew where he was. And apparently it looked like he wasn't going to go, but then he does go. So John, verse 37, this is at the feast, okay? Everybody's having a good time, seeing each other. And then Jesus does this. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, here we are lifting up our voice again, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart or inner being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Do you see what John's saying here? John is telling us that Jesus, at the feast, very publicly, and everybody could see it, is standing up and making a statement that no one would believe, or at least they couldn't make any sense out of. Because John tells us that they made sense out of this later when the Holy Spirit was given. At this point, it makes no sense at all. Now, I want you to consider the fact that you are sitting in this feast with Christ, all of a sudden, without being asked or being told. Have you ever thought about doing this? Have you ever thought about doing this in a meeting? I have. I haven't had the guts to do it, though. My guess is most of you have thought about that in a meeting. Man, I just want to get up and say X right now. This is so ridiculous what's going on. But we don't have the guts, right? It's really socially unacceptable. You don't do that. You know, that's not how to do it. You got to be acceptable here. There's better ways to do this. But Jesus stands up and says something that's incoherent to them. Can you imagine if you're like sitting near Jesus at this point? What are you going to do? He just stands up and he says this. Do you like move a little bit? Would you be tempted if you're sitting on a bench? Would you be tempted to just slide down a little bit? This guy said, "What?" He did something completely socially unacceptable there. Now, I want you to think back to what we just read. You want to be socially accepted? Did you see that those people wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas? And the next thing you know, the same people want to stone their lights out? you want to be acceptable to people? You're going to have to be all over the place. Who do we want to accept us? The society or Christ himself? We don't want to associate with the socially unacceptable. Remember Paul talking about his first defense? He said, my first defense, no one stood with me. Everybody left me. Number two, we don't fear God. Look at Luke 12 for a second, if you would. Luke chapter 12. And I say to you, my friends, this is verse 4. Let's start with verse 1. In the meantime, when innumerable multitudes of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. You know what Christ is saying here? Your hypocrisy isn't going to get you anywhere. Everybody's going to know what a hypocrite you are at some point. At some point, it's going to be known. You know, I thought about this a little bit yesterday, and we were talking about it on the way back a bit. And Dave, who I was with down there with yesterday, made the point. He said, you know, he said, you got a chance to talk to people today, meaning yesterday. You got a chance to preach to them, and they look a whole lot different from your congregation tomorrow morning. Not the same group. I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about how easy it is to say things behind this pulpit. You know, sometimes the pulpit can be like a little protective thing, right? I'm protected back here. You know what? Christ says that if I'm different behind here as I am out there, it's going to be known. Everybody's going to know it at some point. That's what he says right here. And you know, for all the things that he could have hit the Pharisees for, and he did hit them for other things. He called them murderers and adulterers in other places, right? He did call them that in other places. But the thing that he called them out the most for is hypocrisy. Being hypocrites. What are you and I? Are we one thing when we're in front of our friends and another when we're not? It's something to consider. Because this is what he says next. He gives us the reason why. He says, and I say to you, verse 4, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. That sounds kind of nasty and kind of dangerous. But then Christ turns it around and he says, listen, if you really fear him, understand who it is you're fearing. This is not some Greek god out there someplace. Understand who it is. And he's going to tell us who we're supposed to fear. And he's going to give a little description. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. See, John here, or Christ, is not calling for us not to fear. He's calling us to fear the right one. And my friends, this is just true all the way through life. We're either going to fear God or we're going to fear man, but we're going to fear somebody. We might as well fear the right one. If we're going to fear, or since we're going to fear. Number 3, we don't love God. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But this was all done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. What are we supposed to think of the disciples? Well, it's not too hard to figure out what they were thinking. Because the verse before, it says, in that hour Jesus said to the two or three guys that were like hanging around and didn't know what to do and came out with a little summons to come and see the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Not at all. I'm intrigued by that. Multitudes. This sounds like a huge crowd. And he's there with his disciples who just minutes ago were dead asleep. They forsook him and fled. It's easy to understand, isn't it? It's easy to understand those disciples. But at that point, they're not loving Christ. How much do we love Christ? Number four, we don't love our neighbor. We're not going to turn to the Good Samaritan, but I want you to think about this from the other angle. We always hear about the fact that the Good Samaritan loved the Jew and so forth. And all these points that they kind of like mix together a little bit that I'm making, all six of these. But I want you to consider that Good Samaritan. I want you to be the Good Samaritan for just a minute. You are the Good Samaritan. You head back home to Samaria after what you hope was a successful business trip. The man apparently was a businessman. He had means. Okay? You head back. And your buds say, "How's your trip? It was good. Anything happen?" What do you say? Do you tell your Samaritan buds that you found a Jew along the road about to die and you went and saved his life and used your own money to do it? Do you say that? And hope to maintain your status within the Samaritan community? Do you do that? Or is it more like, good trip, made a little money, saw some people, it was a good time, how about you? You see, the Samaritan loves his neighbor, but sometimes even loving your neighbor is not all that socially acceptable either. Do we really love our neighbor, my friends, if we will not speak up? And I know there's a lot of questions about these kinds of things. I know I've talked before about Elijah and Obadiah. Elijah, the king who was in Ahab's face. Obadiah was his chief servant who feared God greatly and didn't speak up, and I get it. But, you know, even Obadiah had to come to the point where he had to speak up. Even he did, because when Elijah came back to confront Ahab, he chose Obadiah to go tell him. At some point, Obadiah had to speak up. At some point. That Good Samaritan would have been challenged by his own people. He would have had to have done it. But he did the right thing, even though he had to know that this was not going to be acceptable to his buds back home. He had to know it. You talk about doing something that nobody's going to be thankful for, that he's not going to get any social mileage out of it at all. Do you think the Jews are going to love the Samaritans now because one Samaritan helped one guy? No, they would have hated him just as much. Do you think he goes back to Samaria and says, "Oh man, you helped out a Jewish guy? Way to go, what a guy." No, you helped out those people that hate our guts and make our life miserable. What were you thinking? Loving our neighbor may have social consequences. Do we love our neighbor, really? Number five, I'll skip over this quickly. We've been through this in Revelation. We do not love our lives to the death, or we should not love our lives to the death. And that's a hard one, isn't it? All of us want to live. Why is that said? But here's the thing. In Revelation, we see that scene as something wonderful and something very good. And you're going to say to me now, "Joel, this is not very inspiring. Sounds like doom and gloom to me." Well, I want you to listen to something. I don't want you to turn to it. I want you to listen to me as I read Hebrews 11. My last point, we are not willing to invest in the eternal. What do I mean by that? Yeah, we believe in heaven. We believe in hell. But Paul said the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Are we really willing to invest in the eternal? Or do we sort of see it like our enemies tell us it is? Sort of like pie in the sky. Yeah, you go to heaven when you die. You play a harp, whatever. Meanwhile, we have to live here on the earth and pay bills and whatnot. Is that how we think? I want to introduce you to some people who did not think that way, who saw clearly, with eyes of faith, the eternal. And when I read to you about these folks, I want you to consider what they have been enjoying, the presence of Christ now for thousands of years. They invested in the thousands of years. Let's get rid of our ideas that pie in the sky and fluff and puff, and that the eternal is not a reality. I want you to listen to this. I'm going to read to you Hebrews 11. I just want you to listen to me read this. This is the last thing I'll do. This will be my application. I'm applying this by reading Hebrews 11. Please listen to this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Can't say anything of that about any city we know of. A city with foundations. That has foundations. You know, the cities of man don't have those foundations. They sure don't have a builder and maker who is God. He was looking to that. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departures of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. He wasn't against rewards. He was in favor of the real reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with all those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Meaning this, that they are our examples. They looked for that city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. And they made the right investment. And they were inspired to love Christ with all their heart, with all their soul, and all their minds. And actually looked at the pleasures of the world as a distraction instead of something to be grasped. My friends, may we leave here inspired. Inspired by this great Christ who saved us from all manner of wickedness and destruction. And consider that we have a better resurrection, that we have a better life, that heaven is real, and that those who love and serve Christ have a wonderful reception for them waiting there. May we be inspired by that. And the difficulties we have in this life, such as they are, Paul says, are not to be compared to the pleasures of heaven. Shall we pray? We are grateful, O Lord. We say it again. It's such a small thing to say, but you have saved us from so much. You've saved us. We're grateful today. Help us to live like it. Help us to be so serious about your name and your kingdom that we pray that it expands. At the same time as we pray for its expansion, we pray for the destruction of those who oppose it. We ask, O Lord, for you again today, that you, the conquering king, would destroy those who oppose your kingdom, would destroy those who would attack the little ones, who you said it'd be better if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were to be thrown into the water. O Lord God, help us this day to look to those who came before, as the chapter in Hebrews does, and be inspired to serve you, and look at any distractions as exactly that, distractions. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.